Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, the book of Philippians. We've finished our study in the Old Testament book of Exodus. I'm glad that we looked at that particular passage, but I'm also glad to be able to come back to one of the epistles in the New Testament. So I've chosen the book of Philippians. Let me give you some reasons why I think it would be good to study this book. I wanted a shorter book to deal with. The book of Exodus is 40 chapters. This is only 4 chapters, although I wasn't intending to do the entire book of Exodus. But if Micah Smith is called to be the pastor of this church, if we call him and he accepts the call, he then will take over the responsibility to preach at this 11 o'clock service. So in the meantime, I want to continue on with expository preaching. And I just think Philippians is a great book, not a long book, but a great book filled with meaningful theology and very practical Christian instruction. I think there's much here that we can benefit from. Another reason why I thought this would be a good book for us is because of the subject that is within it, of melting together suffering and joy. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this epistle while he was a prisoner in Rome. It's one of the 4 prison epistles. It's not like he was in a dungeon at this point in his life. It corresponds with what we read in Acts chapter 28. But he is under arrest. He cannot leave the home. He's guarded at all times by a soldier. I think most of us would feel we were suffering if we were that confined. And yet, he's joyful. And I've noticed a lot of people in our church this year who have endured sickness and health problems and difficulties. And I just think it's a good reminder for us that whatever our situation might be, and it can be very serious sickness perhaps, joy is still possible. And the Apostle Paul has written of that and modeled it as well to the Philippians and to us through the centuries. Another thing here is Paul was being persecuted. I think we all recognize the real possibility that persecution is going to arise in our country. Our culture is becoming less and less tolerant of the gospel, of the Bible, and those people who believe in the gospel and the Bible, and that's us. We are really at odds, or they are at odds with God over their morality and other issues as well. I think there's a good possibility that as time goes on, persecution is going to become a more serious problem for us, and something that we must take a stand and say we can't compromise what God's Word says. And if that leads to some persecution, then let us take Paul's example again, that we can be joyful in whatever kind of circumstances we might have to deal with. I'm going to ask you to turn, I told you to turn to Philippians 1. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We'll start there this morning. And in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. It's on that journey that he came to Philippi and founded the church there. He's not alone. His helpers are Silas. Paul took Silas with him on his second missionary journey. Timothy has joined the group. And, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is there as well. There's several really significant conversions that are recorded here in the book of Acts, and I want to have us look at just one of them, and it's the conversion of Lydia. So if you look here at Acts 16, I just want to pick it up in verse 11. We won't look at too much of this, but something here to be seen. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. She's a worshiper of God, but she's not a saved individual at this point. It's possible to be a worshiper of God and yet not know the Lord in a salvific way. But that's about to change in her life. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And all of this, of course, happened in the church at Philippi. And she became then one of those Philippians that this letter was written to. Well, I think this is such a significant passage because the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She didn't open her own heart. She couldn't open her own heart. Her heart was like a heart of stone, and only God can take the heart of stone out and give a heart of flesh. In other words, regeneration must occur, the work of the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit of God was active in her hearing, she responded in belief to the gospel. But I think it's always, we should note that her response was after the Lord opened her heart. The same is true for you and for me. We have responded to the gospel after the Lord opened our heart. We probably weren't aware that that was happening at the time, but as we learn the scriptures and see the truths that are there, we can be thankful that the Lord doesn't leave us in our unbelief with our hardened hearts in rebellion against Him, but in His grace He brings His people to faith. The other great conversion passage here concerns the Philippian jailer. I'm not going to read that, but remind you what he asked Paul, and Silas says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Don't you wish every person you knew would ask that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And if they would, I'm sure you would be ready to give them the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And explain to them really what it means to believe in Christ. It's not just a thing of the head. It's a heart. It's a turning of our lives over to Him, trusting in Him and Him alone to save us. So you can read, it's not a long passage, but you can read Acts 16, and that's how the church came to be formed in Philippi. Let's turn now to our chapter 1 in the book of Philippians. And it begins this way: "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's just the opening salutation of the letter. A letter or an epistle written in the style of that day. When you write a letter these days, you probably put your name at the end of the letter. But in those days, the name of the writer came first. And that's why we find Paul's name there. Paul and Timothy. Timothy is not the writer of the letter. When you read the letter, you find the writer is speaking singularly of himself. We know it is Paul who wrote the letter. Now, what's missing here, it's not really missing, it doesn't belong there, I guess, but what I'd want to say is that Paul ordinarily starts a letter by saying, "Paul, an apostle." There's no mention here of his apostleship when he writes this letter to the Philippians. In fact, there's a couple other letters that he left that out, the two Thessalonian letters, and the letter to Philemon. But in every other letter we read in the New Testament, Paul points out he is an apostle. Why doesn't he do that here? Probably the reason is because no one at Philippi challenged Paul's position as an apostle. In other places, it was challenged. It was certainly challenged at Corinth. So when he writes to the Corinthians, he makes it clear he's writing as Paul the apostle. We know from the Corinthian letters that there were false apostles in that city and inflicting that church. The recipients of the Galatian letter, there were opponents of Christ's doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and he pointed out that he is truly an apostle. Even when he wrote the letter to the Romans, not that there was opposition to Paul, but he'd never yet been there, so it's appropriate that he addresses him as Paul an apostle. But evidently, he didn't feel that was necessary at Philippi. In fact, it seems, as you read the letter, that this is a church that Paul had a very, very close and loving relationship with. Wherever Paul preached, it was his policy not to get paid for what he was doing, for his preaching and his ministry. That was because he didn't want to give any opportunity for anybody to come and lay along and say, the only reason Paul's teaching you people is you pay him for it. So he would accept no funds from those churches. But this church is an exception. He will accept funds from them. He will even accept funds from them as he ministers in other places. And all of that just shows he had such a close relationship with them. And perhaps that's why he didn't mention that he is an apostle. He just simply didn't feel the need to stress that here. Paul and Timothy, should we translate this servants of Christ Jesus, or should we translate it slaves of Christ Jesus? And I don't know if we'd be asking that question except for the Legacy Standard Bible, which has translated the Greek word doulos, or the plural here, douloi, as slave or slaves, very correctly, actually, because that's what the word means. But I've been thinking about that some for some months now, which is the better translation. I guess I'm not really made up in my mind yet. Servants is not a bad translation, particularly if we consider that the word slave has some baggage with it. Now, a lot of people, when they think of slavery, it's a very negative thought that comes to you, and indeed it would be, because we believe slavery is wrong, as we see so much around the world and how people have been treated brutally and cruelly in slavery. So maybe because the word has that kind of a connotation to many people, maybe it's better to just translate servants, because these men obviously are servants of the Lord too. However, there's a lot that can be said in favor of translating this as with the word slaves, because, as I said, that's what the word really means. Doulos means slave, or douloi means plural slaves. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment. And I know we looked at this some time back, and I pointed out Paul's wording here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And the fact that we were bought with the blood of Christ, he purchased us, and the Bible speaks of it that way, that we've been purchased by him. It's certainly right for us to see ourselves as slaves of Christ or of the Lord. And to be a slave of Christ, that's not demeaning, is it? To be a slave of Christ, it's an honor, really, to be a slave of Christ. And I've noted before, too, that slavery in Israel was meant to be different than the harsh, brutal, terrible treatment that slaves received from other nations. In fact, there was a provision made on the Old Testament law that if a man chose, he became a slave, he couldn't pay a debt, and he had to work that off a certain number of years, 6 years. But then maybe he decided he wanted to stay in that condition. He realized that his life was better. He flourished more because he had such a kind master, and he could become a slave permanently. So we look at slavery, that from some of those passages, we see that it wasn't always such a terrible. But anyway, I do lean more and more toward translating this as slaves. Let's go back to our text now. Paul and Timothy, so I'll use the term slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, the word saints, here's another Greek word. It's in the plural form. It's pronounced hagiois, or in the singular, it's hagios. And hagios can mean several different things as we translate into English. It can mean holy, mean holy. It can mean set apart. And that's probably the most basic concept of hagios, is to be set apart. It could also mean to be consecrated. William Hendrickson wrote, "A saint is someone who by the Lord has been set apart to glorify Him." And of course, this term is used of us, and we do want to glorify Him. I remember the question and answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what saints would want to do and should want to do. In the Old Testament, certain objects and persons were set apart, consecrated unto God. For example, the temple. We read in 1 Kings 8, verse 10, that the temple is called the holy place. The tithe in Leviticus 27, 30, it is holy to the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant, 2 Chronicles 35, 3, it's called this holy object, and indeed it was the most sacred object in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Levites are spoken of in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, as holy. The priests, in Leviticus 21, verses 6 to 7, it says, they shall be holy. And perhaps the most important passage relating Old Testament truth to the New Testament would be the fact that the Israelites, as a nation, as a people, were to be holy and distinct from all other persons. Let's turn to Exodus 19 and look at that. And we're ending our study of Exodus before we get to this chapter, but in chapter 19, the people have come to Sinai. They're just about to receive the Ten Commandments. And the Lord would have Moses speak this to the people. I think I'll pick it up here in Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation. A nation different than other pagan nations surrounding them. And I think that's that particular reference, we can link that to our designation as New Testament saints or holy ones. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where these words that were to be given by Moses to the people, well, they're now taken and applied to what I would call the Israel of God in the New Testament, the church. 1 Peter 2, 9, notice how similar this is. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that's what God would equip us to do and enable us to do and call us to do, is to proclaim His excellencies by the way we live, by the things we say, as a holy, set apart, consecrated people serving our Lord. I'm not going to have you look a, turn to this, but there's a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 that speaks of the Corinthian believers. They are called to be saints. And I've explained this before. Very often when we see the word call or called or calling, it is being, it is what we would call effectual calling. Called to be saints. We become saints because only God can enable us to become saints. Only God can save us. Only God can regenerate us. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And in that effectual calling, that's what happened there with Lydia. She was effectually called, and she responded. And that's how we become saints. That's how we become children of God. And it lays upon us, of course, a responsibility to live in accordance with the will of God. To, I guess we could say, live a saintly life. Live a holy life. Live a life of consecration unto Him. So he writes here to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, I think we should be pretty familiar with that phrase now. We've seen it so many times in New Testament letters. Saints in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite phrase speaking of our union with Christ. One of my commentaries says it occurs 10 times in Philippians. I'm sure it must. We are united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We are in union with Christ. It's a very important truth and concept. And this is why we will be able to stand at the judgment blameless before God. I mean, is that important? How important is that, that at the judgment we will be able to stand blameless before God? It is because of our union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. It is because Christ's righteousness, and He lived a perfect, sinless, holy, consecrated life, that is imputed to our account. So when we stand before God at the judgment, He will judge us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and of the fact that Christ has took our sin, it is imputed to Him, and He's been punished in our place. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is one of the most important things about this phrase then, that we are, and the Philippians were saints in Christ Jesus, in union with Him in His death and resurrection. And then the next thing that's here, and it seems a little bit surprising to me, but is saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I'm not quite sure why these two offices are mentioned here, but they are the two offices that were in the early church. We do not have deacons. If we the church grew enough, perhaps we would want to have deacons too. But we do have overseers. We call them elders normally. And look at Titus chapter 1, where it makes clear to us that overseers and elders are terms that refer to the same office or the same persons in those offices. Look at Titus 1 verse 5, where we have, it says right here in this Bible, qualifications for elders. So Paul writes to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Then he says, verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So you can see in that passage he's speaking about elders, and then he changes the term to overseers. In other words, there are two terms that refer to the same office. You can also see that happening I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in Acts 20, if you look at Acts 20 verses 17 and 28, you see both of those terms connected together too. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. kind of a long term, long word. It usually means an old man. And we've got some elders in this church who qualify as old men. And I'm sorry Roger's not here today to point out that he's one of them. Along with we make Randy seem sort of young. We really do. But the term presbyteros here really isn't referring to age here in this context. It's referring to maturity. The person who is an elder is to be a mature in the faith and to exhibit a certain amount of maturity. And when you look at the qualifications there in Titus 1, and also they're listed in 1 Timothy 3, you can see that it's character qualities. Everyone who is an elder, I'm sure, wants to strive to be as mature as they're called to be. The other term, the overseer, is the Greek word episkopos, which has to do more with the task of this person who is filling this office. Episkopos means literally to see over. To superintend would be another way to look at it. So it's the task of superintending or seeing over the church and caring for the church. The word deacons, the office deacons, is I think we know where the word deacons comes from. It probably developed from Acts chapter 6, a situation where the church had been growing, people were being added to the Lord, and the apostles found themselves doing things that they thought somebody else could do maybe better and relieve them from, such things as serving meals to widows, which was a necessary function in the church. And the apostles said to the church, he said, choose men from among yourselves filled with the Holy Spirit and appoint them for this task. And we think that's where the office of deacon grew out of, that particular passage. The word diakonos, translated deacons, means literally to raise the dust. And the idea is that someone who's diligent and is on the move, he's raising the dust, he's accomplishing his task, he's devoted to the task, and the deacons would serve with the elders and help them to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word, it said. If there's an answer as to why Paul mentions these two officers in this passage, some have suggested that maybe these men who were in leadership, who were overseers or elders and deacons in Philippians, maybe they needed some endorsement from Paul. There were people present that Paul will write about in chapter 3 who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And maybe he just mentioned them to endorse their leadership, that it would be recognized and followed by the people. Verse 2, two very important words here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in letters of that time, this was a typical way of addressing people in a letter, in a salutation. People would use these words, grace and peace. But when we read those words in Paul's letters or any of the letters of the New Testament, they're filled with theological content. Grace, peace. What is grace? How would we define grace? And a very simple way to define it is just it's unmerited favor. It is sovereign, freely bestowed favor from God, given to the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him, and they are to live with God forever. And this grace is found, this unmerited favor is found in Jesus Christ alone, because there is no other Savior. We have been saved, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Faith is a gift, and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So this is a great word. The name of our church is Grace Baptist Church. That's a good name. We've had a lady coming into our house who is, her name is Heidi. She is Jan's hospice nurse. And Jan and Heidi really hit it off together. Jan really likes Heidi. And I can see Heidi's really warmed up to Jan, too. Although the first time she was there, Jan wasn't really responding well to her and kind of scolded her that I don't have to come back if you don't want me to. But that's all changed. And they get, I look forward to Heidi coming because she's a good nurse and she seems to care a lot about Jan and Jan cares about her. So a couple weeks ago, I asked Heidi, I said, Heidi, if you were to die today, where would you be? I mean, is that an important question? Don't you wish every person would think about that question and want an answer to it? I said, Heidi, if you were to die today, where would you be? And she just piped right up, I would be in heaven. And so I said, well, on what basis do you think you would be in heaven? She said, because Jesus Christ is my Savior and He died for my sins. And I just mentioned this. I mean, I was so happy to find out that Heidi was a Christian. And we talked a little bit more about faith in Christ. I was convinced she knew what she's talking about. And she made this statement. I forget exactly how she put it, but she said, I'm a Christian by the grace of God. And I thought, you belong in a Reformed church. You get it. But this is a great word, grace. And then the other word here, peace. Grace you and peace. They belong together. Look at Romans chapter 5. Because peace in the heart, or peace in the life, is what results when we know that we have been saved by God's grace. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And where grace, the grace of God is given, we have reason to have peace because we have been reconciled to God. And that's a part of this passage here in Romans 5, something that people simply don't understand. And they need to be able to understand this, that all persons, because of their sin, are enemies of God and subject to His wrath until they come to Christ. It's right here in the passage. I'll just read a little bit of it here. Verse 10, Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is a great word, and we can understand how enemies need to be reconciled. Most people, all that they knew, if they only knew that God's wrath is upon their sin, rightly upon their sin, because He is a God who is pure and holy. But that wrath can be propitiated. That wrath can be satisfied and put away, but only through Christ. So these two words, grace and peace, have great meaning to the Christian and a great theological content. Just one more thing I wanted to point out here, and we'll stop for today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't so often see that particular combination of words, Lord Jesus Christ. We see it once in a while, but we're reminded Jesus is His name. The angel in the dream to Joseph said, you shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people